we open again God's Word in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. As we hope to consider this wonderful moment, the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, and as the preparer of the way, John the Baptist, is declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we look at this passage, especially as we will hope to focus the whole passage, but one verse that stands out as the text is Matthew 3, verse 17, when God speaks at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. It says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It's amazing to consider that as God had spoken through all the prophets in the old days, declaring that he would send the Messiah, here, as the Messiah is about to begin his ministry, God makes it clear and identifies with his own voice being audible, being recorded in Scripture, that this is his beloved Son. And he calls him my Son. And this theme of Christ as Lord and Christ as the Son of God is what brings us to Matthew 3, because we have in our study of the Catechism arrived in Lord's Day 13. Ever since Lord's Day 7, we have entered the theme of faith, and that we must believe if we would be saved. And the Catechism offers, as a summary of what you and I ought to believe, the Apostles' Creed and all 12 articles that are there. There was this focus upon the articles in general, but then in Lord's Day 8 through 10, we looked at the first article, which is regarding belief in God, that you and I must believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. There were three Lord's Days dedicated to that very article, considering the Trinity, first of all, and then considering the fatherhood of God, considering Him as Creator and the God of Providence. And then from Lord's Day 11 all the way to 13, we're looking at the second article, the second article of the Apostles' Creed, which reads that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And we really go phrase by phrase here. We spent one sermon focusing upon His name, Jesus, His title as Christ, last Lord's Day. And today we hope to consider His sonship and His lordship. The emphasis here is this. You're not allowed, none of us are allowed to simply say, "Well, I believe in Jesus and everything's okay." God's Word defines who Jesus is. If the Jesus that someone believes is not the one defined by Scripture, that Jesus is not a Savior. The name Jesus in and of itself is not what saves. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus. And this is why a lot of care is given to understand who He is. And we find in verse 3, Isaiah being invoked and quoted, and the word Lord comes there. And so it's a text that helps us understand why we call Jesus Lord, and then also understand why we call Him the Son of God. If you want to follow with me in page 41 of the back of our Psalters, Lord's Day 13, we have two questions. The first one refers to Him as the Son. Question 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. And wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood. This is a reference to 1 Peter 3. And hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. And that a reference to 1 Corinthians 6. You notice as the name Lord is being explained, why we call Him Lord, basically the answer is because He's our Savior. And the word Lord here then is not just understood as a title of respect, but yes, under the concept of Lord Jehovah as well, as we find the Lord being called Lord, again, not just because He deserves respect like a master and Lord in that lowercase L way, but Lord with a capital L, understanding His divinity and His saving work. So this is what we hope to consider as we look at this passage. So we'll be dividing the text into two. We see the ministry of John being introduced, and then we see the baptism of Jesus being enacted. And so we have John and His identity being declared, and then we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and the idea of identity is there as well. Matthew spends almost every single verse helping the reader understand the identity of this man, John. There's care to separate his identity from that of Christ, that people would not confuse. There are other places where we find John describing and declaring, "I am not he. I am the one who should come before him." Some people were mistaking him for the Christ. And so Matthew is very careful to establish the identity of John. And but then when we have the baptism of Jesus, we will see that there's a concept of identity there as well. Certainly, Jesus is the most important to be identified of both of these, and to make sure you know who is who. Verse 1,
so let's start by looking at the ministry of John the Baptist,
preaching in the wilderness of Judea.
Of who John
he was
is,
called the Baptist because he baptized.
As soon as Matthew
was located
3:1
in the wilderness,
the very location
it already
of John
gives
in the wilderness
name,
already identified
already
him with the prophets.
One of the
of
practices.
Old. Many of the prophets would have their course through the wilderness, but not just the prophets. Israel themselves and their communion with God was so often connected to the wilderness. Remember, after they left Egypt, the great Exodus, it was in the wilderness of Sinai that they became a people under the law of God. And God was guiding them those years through the wilderness. And then there would have been other prophets that were there in the wilderness. And we see clearly he's a prophet, and he's in the wilderness. That's his location. Verse 2, we could say something here of his message. And we'll go back to his message when we look at verse 6. But just in brief, it says his message. This is a summary of what his sermons would have been like. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, it must be only a summary. It can't be that his sermon was only two lines, but this was the sum total of his sermons. He was declaring repentance and the reason why repentance was necessary and essential, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll look at this phrase in just a little bit when we get to verse 6, because there we see the results of his preaching. And so we'll look at the preaching and the fruits of it. But still a little more about his identity, not just his location and his message. In verse 3, there's a verse that Matthew singles out, most likely. It's Matthew here who puts this verse to identify who John is. In verse 3, we read, "For this is he," so not the person who's at hand, but he, John the Baptist, who's preaching, "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now notice, as soon as Isaiah is quoted, there really is the identity of two people that is to be considered. There's this voice crying, and there is the Lord who's proclaimed by the crier. You know, they're two people. This is why it was so easy for people to get confused. They were listening to John the Baptist and they were wondering, well, are you the voice crying about the Lord who would come, or are you already the Lord who was cried about? And Some probably thought, maybe I missed the preparer of the way, and you are the Messiah. Who are you? And Matthew wants to leave very clear, this right here, who I'm talking about, is the voice crying in the wilderness. See, he's in the wilderness, and he's crying to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, I want to focus a little bit here on the phrase Lord, because it's what we're studying. It's what leads us to this passage. This is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And if we read there, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, if you go to your Bibles in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, you'll see that the word Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital V, D. And we know that that is a way to speak in honorable ways of the title Jehovah, Yahweh. And this is what I mean, that the title Lord doesn't just mean he's my master in a title of respect, but it really is a title of divinity. And it is catching to this dynamic that the authors of the catechism, when they ask, "Why callest thou him our Lord?" they want to ingrain this into our heart, the reality that we have got Christ as our Lord because he is our Savior. He is God. He has redeemed us, both body and soul, from all of our sins, is the answer. And remembering, not with gold and silver, it wasn't paid with some kind of pecuniary price, but with his precious blood, he's delivered us from the power of the devil, and thus has made us his own property. So going back to Isaiah, he's the voice of one saying, we need to prepare the way because the Lord, Jehovah, he is coming. Make straight in the desert a highway, and it says, for our God. This is why we call him Lord, because he is God, the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is divine. And so, John the Baptist is not the Lord, but he is the preparer of the way of the Lord. And so we see where he is. We see the beginnings of his message. In verse 4, we have a little description of his clothing, what he looked like. And that in itself, along with where he is, the fact he's quoting scripture, he's fulfilling scripture, he's a prophet, and now he even looks like one. Especially Elijah. We find descriptions of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, that he had a raiment of camel's hair and also a leathern belt round about him. This is one of the ways that the prophet would dress. And from the very days of antiquity, what they were doing was what is very similar today. You enter a hospital and you basically know who's a doctor or who's a nurse or who's the policeman by the way they're dressed. And it's a very logical thing, isn't it? It's like a uniform. It shows who you are. It's like an identity card, but you wear it instead of putting it in your pocket. But it's not just based on a choice. It's also based on what's logical. Elijah was to live a life that would be relegated to the wilderness. You don't want to wear fine clothing and embroidered things there. They're not going to last too long. And so you go ahead and dress the way of your surroundings, as it were. And that's who John the Baptist was. So he dressed like that too. And also, not just the clothing, but the diet. And even in the diet, we see, it's very summarized, that his meat, his food, was locusts and wild honey. That's one of the things that we as little children always remember, that John the Baptist would dress that way with camel's hair. You would imagine how itchy that clothing would have been, uncomfortable perhaps, and to eat honey and locusts. Just one little summary. These were things that were easily harvested in the desert. There wouldn't be many other things easily harvested from the wilderness, other than things that would come naturally, as it were, from the wilderness. And honey would be present, and locusts as well. And of all the insects, the locusts were the only animals that were allowed to be eaten by the Jew. And so that formed his diet. It clearly speaks also of a life that is simply abandoning himself to the service of the Lord, where he's not worried about fine details. He's not worried about his material needs. He's really living a life relegated to the Lord and communicating. There's this one goal in my life, is that you all would have hearts prepared for the Messiah. The way I eat, the way I dress, and where I live communicates that that's my ministry and that's my goal. That's John the Baptist. And we see the popularity. The Lord was blessing his ministry. In verse 5, it says that went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. There was a mighty mass of people. Matthew simply summarizes, certainly using here the figure of speech of hyperbole to say Jerusalem. He doesn't even say all of Jerusalem. He says Jerusalem went. And even though he was in the wilderness, but since he was by the River Jordan, it was only about 20 miles from Jerusalem to Jordan. So it was the wilderness, but somewhat of a nearby wilderness. And there were many villages around, considering Judea. There were people coming from Perea, from the other side of the Jordan. And the word went out that after these 400 years, there seems to be a prophet back in Israel. He's reciting things from Micah. He's reciting things from Malachi, from Isaiah. He's dressed like Elijah. Some people say he's Elijah. Some people say he's the Messiah. And the word went out. And one thing he does is he washes people. They just all stand in line to that River Jordan and get washed. And we've heard that people are there confessing sins. It seems like the idea of going into the water cleanses them of their sins. And you can just imagine the word going out and people having to go see and hear this man. And they went. The multitudes were so great. The historian Josephus has an account where he speaks of the people flocking to hear John to such a degree that Antipas, the ruler of Perea, he was afraid of possible uprisings, thinking that John had some kind of political motive, which of course he had none. So that was his popularity. See, it's all about his identity, where he lives, how he's clothed, his message, his popularity. Now let's look at his ministry proper. And in looking at his ministry, verse 6, we will look a little bit at his message more precisely. It says that these people were baptized of him in the Jordan, and notice this, confessing their sins. Look at verse 2. It says that he was declaring, "Repent ye." And what were they doing in verse 6? It says they were confessing their sins. There's such a beautiful harmony here, because what he was commanding that people would do, what we get the idea is that they were doing. As he would declare that they needed to turn from their sins, they were, as it were, depositing those sins right there at the water of the river so that it would flow away from them. Well, baptism has this beautiful, especially baptism in running waters. It's here you are confessing your sins in a symbolic way, just like it was symbolism that would place the sins in the head of that animal, and then that animal would die. Here, this beautiful symbolism that as I'm confessing my sins right here in this river, it's as if my sins are being caught by the current and being taken where? To the Dead Sea, where you basically see it no more. All my sins washed away. You can imagine how people flocked to that endeavor. And yes, we could stop here and say, oh, I'm sure many people were there just for the show or just for the experience, maybe not really contrite. Oh, God knows the hearts of everyone who were there. We hear of some who were there that was precisely that. Now, we don't know how much they identified with the people by staying in the line, kind of to pretend they were there for that. But they were there to listen to John. And here we see something of his preaching in a twofold way. His preaching had a positive way about it, where he's commanding the people to repent and declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he didn't just declare what was happening. See, these are facts, right? You must repent. And because the kingdom of God is at hand, he's giving a command and he's declaring why that command is urgent. But he noticed there were people not repenting, not caring that the kingdom was at hand. And so he had also a ministry of warning and a ministry of rebuke and a ministry of very powerful reproving. In verse 7, it says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism." So this, he just says, come to his baptism. So they were there. And the idea you get is, maybe they'll get in line. Maybe they'll get washed pretty soon. But they came to his baptism, and he said unto them. So this is what I mean by his ministry of rebuke, his ministry of admonition. He said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not that to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And he still continues, but this is what I mean. This was not just declaring facts. This was calling people to acknowledge that they are not acknowledging the facts. They are ignoring the declaration he was making. And so let's look a little bit about this declaration. What was so important about this message? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the most important there is the reason why you and I need to repent. You see, this has to be brought to our minds. I know some of us have this very clear in understanding. John was a preparer of the way. The way for the King of Kings to come to this world. Now, you have heard of how people go through great extent to prepare a city or a village or a whole state if they hear that a president is coming through. If we were to receive the message that Queen Elizabeth will be visiting Washington, D.C., you can be sure there will be millions of dollars spent into preparing the city of Washington, D.C. to make it queen worthy. If Kenelon heard that our president was coming through the streets of Kenelon, there would be garbage collecting, there would be curb painting, there would be curb sweeping, there would be all kinds of preparation for the coming of a high dignitary. And it seems that the higher is the dignity and the power and the importance of the person, the more money will be spent. That's, in a way, who John the Baptist was. But he doesn't say one word of the dust of Jerusalem or of how those streets needed to be better paved with smoother rocks. He has everything to say about the hearts of the people, because that is how you receive the Lord Jesus. And so, beloved, even as we talk about the text, let us put it in the most applicable way for you and me. Is your heart prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even knowing that, well, he's come so many years ago. But see, he's even coming this moment to you by the means of worship. He comes to you by the means of the sacrament, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. When you pray in your home and you say, "Dear God, I praise thee, and in the name of Jesus," don't you think he's looking at you and looking into your heart? Is your heart ready for the King? That's John the Baptist's burden. He was telling the multitudes, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we need to understand this. At hand simply means here. It is not just near, and it wasn't. This is what was so exclusive about the ministry of John the Baptist. Every single prophet before him had to point to the future. And there were decades and even centuries to look forward to. The last prophet would have been the one who proclaimed 400 years before Christ actually stepped upon this ground. But John the Baptist was saying, it is this ground. It is this year. It is this day. The kingdom is at hand. Means that the King of the kingdom has come. He is here. There's no time to waste. It's not going to be in 100 years. Malachi was 400 years ago, but I'm the prophet that would say he is here. The way has to be prepared now. There's no time to waste, and the preparation was repentance. Now, repentance is like conversion. The first repentance is when you convert, and then you live the rest of your life repenting. And as we live our Christian walk, if we forget what repentance is, it's like converting again. It's turning to the Lord. It's turning away from your sin, walking and leaving sin behind and desiring a new life, a recommitment with God. It is someone saying, I want to be ready for the King. And so they would confess their sins right there at the Jordan, and they would be washed by that water, and they were saying with this, I want to be ready for this King. My heart cleansed, sins being recanted, sins being mortified, repented of, and I want a heart ready to receive the King with purity, with holiness. And beloved, that's not just for the day of John the Baptist. That's for today. Is your heart ready for the King? As we're looking at the identity of John the Baptist, does this preacher speak to your heart where you respond to it? And because not everybody was there at the brink of the river confessing their sins, there were those standing somewhat aloof to it all, pretending that they were there for interest, but really not. And this is where his ministry of admonition comes in, where he singled them out and proclaimed to them. Basically, he did five things. He uncovered their hypocrisy, and in an amazing play of sentiments, because it's almost like he made it look like they were there interested in the baptism, but knowing they weren't, because he said to them, to the Sadducees, in verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee of the wrath to come? See, they weren't there because they fled from their sins. They want to go wash, but John the Baptist is pretending that's why they're there. And in speaking this way, he's uncovering their hypocrisy. The second thing he does in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He is basically saying repentance is necessary, Pharisees and Sadducees. No matter who you are, you need to repent. And then in verse 9, we see him warning them of their presumptuousness, because these were people who could say, how do I need to be washed and identified with what you're saying, John the Baptist, if I'm a son of Abraham? See, John knew how they thought, and he tells them, God could raise from these stones children unto Abraham. He's saying to them, don't count on the fact that you have a good genealogy, that makes you ready for the coming of the King. So he uncovers their hypocrisy. He proclaims repentance is necessary. He warns them not to be presumptuous. Then fourthly, he also warns them about impending judgment. That's verse 10. He even ends this little portion, verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. The first warning, he says, there's an axe in the hand of the Messiah, and it's laid right at the root of the tree. He will look at the tree. If there's no fruit, he'll hew it down. And then he puts another instrument in his hand, and it is the fan. And I don't know if you've ever been where they collect any kind of grain. Can it be wheat or rice or even corn? You usually collect all of the heads of the grain and you put it there. And it's all mixed. It's got the grain, but all those things and outer surfaces, and you get that fan and you just hit it and hit it and hit it and hit it, and slowly the grain is, because of its weight, going to the ground. The chaff is all kind of staying on top, and you go fanning that chaff so that you can hit in more things that have grain in it. It gets to the point where all the chaff is blown away. But not just blown away nowhere. They collect it and they burn it. And what's left is the grain. That is used elsewhere as a figure of salvation and reprobation, judgment. The grain symbolizes true believers who are then placed safely in the granary, in a protected place, in a place of rest, and kept for future enjoyment. But all that chaff, he says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This was the preacher John the Baptist. But beloved, this comes to you and me as well. Who would be like the Pharisees today? It would be someone who is going to church only because he likes to be associated with religious things. He's interested in what's going on spiritually speaking. He wants to be known as someone who's there where religion is spoken of. He wants to be known as someone who has a certain religiosity about him. But he's really not interested in Christ at all. To you, God's word uncovers the hypocrisy. It says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Is that why you're here? Because of a wrath to come that you're scared of? And what's the intention? It is to bring that fear. What's amazing about this way of preaching that John has is, even as he is harsh as ever, there is so much hope in all that he's doing. Because God is not just saying, don't even speak to them, John. He is basically telling them, reprove them and rebuke them. And there may be some that will come whose uncovering will hurt their heart. And this is why we preach and we plead with your heart that there would be no such a one among us. Please, if there's anyone here interested in religion alone and not the Christ of religion, this is precisely where you're at, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees of old. But notice the hope that there is. It's still repentance that you need. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet of repentance. Don't attach your comfort with my family's religious, my parents are Christian, I have a heritage of Christianity. No, that's what they would say. But John said, from these rocks, God could bring forth children from Abraham. But then in verse 11, you see the element of hope, because he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that is after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's still speaking to those people, and he speaks of Christ baptizing them. And what's understood is, if you repent, if you do have fruit of repentance, well, then you will be baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be baptized with this Holy Spirit and with fire. With a fire that will cleanse all the impurities, and you will come forth shining as gold. Then you'll be safe. Then we won't be hypocrites. We will be there because of Jesus. And so we have the preaching of John the Baptist, a preaching of declaration and a preaching of rebuke. But then, even as he declares the seriousness, uncovers the hypocrisy of these people who are there more for investigation than for repentance, we find in verse 13 the entering in of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we speak now of the baptism of Jesus. Notice that identity is also here something we can speak of Christ, but not, the emphasis is not in so much of the identity of Jesus, but how Christ identifies himself. So we find Jesus coming, and he goes to the Jordan to be baptized of him. But we find here this happening. John forbids him because he feels you should be the one baptizing me. And then Jesus forbids John from forbidding him and says, no, I must be baptized. And he attaches this to the explanation, for the fulfillment of all righteousness. Now, if we put all these words together, there's a big question here. Wasn't this baptism for repentance? And weren't people even confessing their sins? Why in the world must Jesus enter this line to fulfill all righteousness? That's why John stopped him. He was thinking rationally through this. But the Lord Jesus said, I need to be baptized. And this is what we understand. The first identity here is that Jesus was identifying himself with sinners. Just think for a moment. If Jesus had stood there listening to John, and if he had thought, I have no sin, I need confess nothing, I will stay right here at the side. As the multitudes would come and listen to John and enter the line, who would Christ have identified himself with? If every day he was on the fringes, if every day he was just listening, we just finished talking about a group of people who were doing exactly that. They were in the fringes. They were just examining. They were just looking. Maybe some of them went close to the line and heard the big rebuke of John, and they felt so embarrassed. There might have been some Pharisees who said, you know what? It is what I need, and enter that line. We know that it's possible. We don't have details of who did, but it's very possible that some Pharisee said, it is true. I need to have sins forgiven. But we don't know. But we know that if Jesus had never entered that line, he would have identified himself with the Pharisees and the Sadducees more than he would have identified himself with sinners. And this is, of all things, what gives most hope for anyone who knows he's a sinner. Jesus didn't identify himself with a Pharisee. The Pharisee thought he had no sin, so he didn't go get bathed when he really was full of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ knew he had no sin, and yet he goes right into the water. And he identifies himself with the people for whom he came to the world. We understand this. This is what we understand as the baptism of Jesus. He was identifying himself with a people for whom he came to die. He would die for their sins. So he even enters the washing ritual where the sins are in, the people are in their humiliation. They are confessing their sins and their transgressions. And the Lord Jesus enters into their humiliation. Just like on the cross, Jesus never sinned and yet had our sins upon him. So in that water, Jesus never had sinned, but was there identifying with the humiliation of all sinners who do acknowledge their sins. So Jesus was identifying himself with sinners. But then as we read of what happened in the baptism, verse 16, it says when Jesus was baptized, he went up straight out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And what we could say here is, secondly, not only was Jesus identifying himself with sinners, we have the Spirit identifying himself with Jesus. The Spirit comes down and he sees the Lord Jesus in that place of humiliation, in the place where he identified himself with sinners. And he doesn't light upon the Pharisees who think they're perfect and righteous. He lights himself upon Jesus. That is even something that declares that what John the Baptist did was right. It shows that what all those people who are now wet or about to get wet, they're doing the right thing. But the Holy Spirit, of course, singles out the Lord Jesus because he's the one to be anointed for his ministry. Remember, we saw this already last Lord's Day. We saw why he's called Christ. And here was the day where Christ, the anointed one, was being anointed by the Spirit. So the Spirit was identifying himself with Jesus. He was saying, what Jesus did is right. What he's about to do in his ministry is right. He will be serving God, and the Spirit will be empowering him, strengthening him throughout his whole ministry. And then verse 17, what we could say is the Father identifying himself with the Son. And so this is what I mean about identity. Christ identifying himself with sinners, the Spirit with Christ, and verse 17, it is the Father with his Son. Look, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father identifies himself with the Son. He doesn't just say he is the Christ. You see, this is what I mean. The Father identifies himself with the Son. It's not he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. It is saying he is my Son. God is saying, I am in this ministry with my Son, my servant, my Messiah, my Christ. So we have that question in the catechism. Why do we call him the only begotten Son? Well, with the answer we have here in the scripture, we would say because God calls him that. Because that is who he is. And this is primarily why. The question answered is connecting even our reality of being children of God. Why is Christ called only begotten Son, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. And this is what God is even declaring here. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. And I just want to close with this. The catechism just said we are children of God, adopted. That's an identity too, isn't it? In this text, we find the identity of John. He's the prophet in the right place, wearing the right clothes, giving the right sermon. And we have the identity of Jesus, where he identifies himself with sinners. That's his identity, isn't it? A savior of sinners. We've been seeing that beautiful verse in 1 Peter 3, that Jesus came for sin, the just for the unjust, to lead them to God. Jesus here begins that ministry, the just for the unjust. This is the identity of Jesus. And I just want to ask this question in closing. What is your identity? What is your identity? And I don't mean, are you a prophet or are you I'm asking, are you a child? Are you one who in that day would say, I am in the water as soon as I can? My sins are so many, they need to be washed away. And I even acknowledge this is just a symbol. I need the fire to purge sin from me that only Christ can send. You notice in the hope he gives to the hypocrite Pharisees and Sadducees, he says that Christ is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's saying, don't even come here to be washed thinking this will do it. It is not this water that ultimately sends your sins to the Dead Sea. It is Christ in baptizing you. And then see, the next day, here's Christ. We don't know if it was exactly the next day, but then here Jesus comes, and that Holy Spirit with whom Jesus baptized is given to Jesus. And you can imagine those who were in both sermons and who could say, he's the one who will baptize with the Spirit, and he's the one who has now the Spirit. Beloved, so who are you? If you know you're lost, then go to the Lord Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Believe in Jesus. Acknowledge who he is. And if you have trouble understanding, well, how can I have faith in the Lord Jesus? How can I repent of all my sins? All those thoughts of, yes, it is true that these are gifts of God. But beloved, you can come this way. What did John the Baptist say? He said, I am unworthy to bear the shoes of this Savior. In a simple way, John the Baptist was saying, no matter how important I am in my ministry, I cannot even have the lowliest of positions. You've heard of this passage. It would be relegated to slaves to deal with the shoes of their masters. Servants who were paid would not have that position. It would be slaves. But John the Baptist is not saying, I will take the place of slaves. He's saying that slavery for me is a luxury. Now we shy at the thought of slavery and we want to stay away from the whole concept. God's word is saying, well, if you don't see yourself even unworthy to be a slave of the Lord Jesus, that to be his servant and to carry his shoes would be a luxury that you do not deserve. That is the beginning of the thought of what having a humble heart means. Realizing how much you need the Lord Jesus. You need your sins pardoned and forgiven. Come to Him on your face on the floor, as it were, and say, Lord, I beg Thee, forgive me all my sins. Wash them away with this fire, with the cleansing of Thy Holy Spirit. I do believe there's no one else who can do it. And your identity will be of a son or daughter of the King. Your identity will be, I'm a slave of Jesus and unworthy to be so. If somebody would ever come to you and say, you look like you're a slave of God the way you love Him, that wouldn't even hurt you. And you would say, a slave? That's too honorable. I don't deserve to even be called His slave. He is so gracious to me and so loving and so kind. There's nothing that I can do that will be too great. He deserves everything. He's my Savior. And so as we see the identity of John and that of Jesus, I pray that the Lord would help each and every one of us to see our identity in Christ, because He identified with sinners. It is safe. Let us all come. Let us all be certain that He is our Lord. Let us pray.